Ahead and continue with our Bible study this evening. We're going to pick up at Hebrews chapter number 12. Look with me at verse 24. We worked our way down to verse 23 last time. Let me begin reading at verse 24 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll be able to continue on. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you that we have your word, that we can read it and study it and learn about your plans and purposes, not just for this present dispensation of your grace, but also for the future, the tribulation period, the kingdom, and of course the eternal reign of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for wisdom and insight as we look into your word, that we would appreciate to a greater degree the details that we find here in this book of Hebrews, and we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just take a few minutes to review a little bit where we are in the book of Hebrews. If you'll look at verse 18, he says, "Ye are not come to the mount that might be touched." Verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." And then verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh," and so on. Where we are in the book of Hebrews, we're to the place where the writer of Hebrews is basically bringing to a close his call, his invite, his invitation to the Hebrews to make sure that they, frankly, join the little flock and hence are going to participate in the kingdom and enter into the rest, R-E-S-T, the rest that he described back in chapter number 4. And he's telling them that the Son who is speaking here is not inviting them to Mount Sinai. That's the mount that might be touched. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them that the Son is inviting them. He's calling them to not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Not to Mount Sinai and all that it represents, but to Mount Zion and all that is associated with Mount Zion. I trust that you, I don't want to review everything again, and if you didn't get the last two lessons, it would be important for you to go and listen to those two previous lessons. I think you can download them from the website and everything. But just briefly, Mount Sinai is where God appeared to the nation of Israel. And when God appeared at that time, the mountain was on fire and it quaked and there was thunder and lightning and it brought fear. In fact, so much terror that even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Mount Sinai, the mount that might be touched and it burned with fire and you would die if you went beyond the borders. Mount Sinai is representative in a picture of that law, that old covenant. It represents death. It represents failure. It represents boundaries. It represents limited access. It represents blessings that Israel never could get because they never could keep the law. It represented bondage and all that. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 20, it says, "For they could not endure." That's what Mount Sinai represents. They couldn't perform the law. There was no way that they could get the blessing based upon that law. And so the Son speaking in the book of Hebrews is telling them that, listen, I'm not calling you guys back to Mount Sinai. I'm not calling you back to that law. I'm not inviting you to participate in that. That didn't work. Not because there is anything wrong with the law, but because you couldn't keep the law. The law demonstrated your need of a Savior, and the Son is saying He is that Savior. So He's not calling them to the mountain that was on fire and burned. Again, when you think about that, when God gave the law to Israel and He appeared on that mountain, it was accompanied with fire and blackness and darkness and earthquake and tempest and the sound and the shaking of the earth, the sound of the trumpet, and it produced fear in the hearts, even so much so that Moses himself said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And towards the end of the lesson last week, we made the point that, listen, you do not want to approach God on the basis of the law. If you approach God on the basis of the law, you've got to approach Him on the basis of how He presents Himself in that law. And what the law is a picture of, it represents that terror, that fear, that blackness, that burning, that darkness, that tempest, that earthquake, that judgment, that shaking of the earth. You don't want to approach God on the basis of the law. Real simply, you know why? Well, because you failed to keep the law, and the justice of God will be satisfied. Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying that the Son is inviting them to that they have not come to that mountain, Mount Sinai. Rather, they've come to Mount Zion and all that is associated with Mount Zion. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at that. Mount Zion, what it is. Mount Zion is the dwelling place of God. It is the place from which God is going to send the Savior, from which God is going to send redemption, from which God is going to send salvation, from which God is going to send life. It is one of the residences of God. And all that Mount Zion represents is exactly the opposite of all that Mount Sinai represents. Mount Zion represents the new covenant. It represents access to God. It represents forgiveness. It represents the blessing. It represents hope. It represents life. It represents peace. It is all those things for them. And so the Son, the writer of Hebrews here is saying that a Son who is speaking is telling them that He's not calling them back to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, a place of hope, a place of blessing, a place of life, a place of assurance, a place of confidence, a place of eternal peace, a place of the new covenant, and all that's associated with that. Mount Sinai, the city of the living God, that new Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, those angels that stand there rejoicing on their behalf, in contrast with those, the same company of angels that stood at Mount Sinai, ready to thrust anybody through with a dart that disobeyed and rebelled and went beyond the borders and so forth. They've been called to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now that's where we ended last time, so we're going to pick up now at verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So it's Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There are seven things listed here. We've gone over six of them. Mount Sinai, the city of the living God, the innumerable company of the angels, that's number three, the general assembly of church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and then number seven is here, to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the speaker, the divine speaker in the book of Hebrews, and He is inviting the Hebrews to Himself. It's like He said in His earthly ministry, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said that? That invitation for, look over to Matthew chapter number 11 there. Look over to Matthew chapter number 11. Jesus Christ is the speaker. The Son is speaking to the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, and He is calling them to Himself, calling them to all that He's going to usher in for them and bring in to them with that new covenant and all that it represents. He says in Matthew chapter number 11, verse 28, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, they are laboring under the instructions of the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocritical instructions of the scribes and the Pharisees. they're heavy laden under the burdens of the law, which they cannot perform and cannot keep. And Christ is inviting them to himself and to the blessings of the new covenant. And I will give you rest. That is the rest in the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 4 spoke about that. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The reason he says my burden is light here, he's not talking so much about his burden that he's got to carry to the cross of Calvary, to Mount Calvary. Rather, he's talking about that under that new covenant, it's going to be light for them, because they will have total forgiveness and they will have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews again. Go back, look over to Hebrews chapter 12, 24. Hebrews 12, 24, and it says, and to Jesus, that they've come unto Jesus, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, and all these seven things, Mount Zion is one of the seven here, they've come unto Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament. Now look at verse 25, we're going to come back to verse 24, but I want you to see something here. He says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Look at verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. You see, there's somebody that's speaking to the Hebrews. If you go back to chapter number one, and let's see who it is. Chapter number one, verse one, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now watch this. Hath in these last days spoken unto us, how? By his Son. It's the Son who's speaking in the book of Hebrews. It's the Son through the writer of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews, of course. It's the Son who is speaking to the Hebrews and calling the Hebrews unto himself and inviting them to himself, inviting them to come unto him, and he would give them rest. He will take them safely through that tribulation period and into that kingdom. So he's telling them, keep that in mind, because when we come back to it, when he talks about whose voice then shook the earth, we've got to remember that's the Son's voice. It's the Son who was speaking on Mount Sinai, whose voice back then shook the earth. And it's the Son who is going to speak again and shake not just the earth, but the heavens also. And it's the Son who is that consuming fire. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go here tonight. Now, go back with me, if you would, to verse 24 here. Go back to verse 24. He says, and to Jesus, now watch this, the mediator of the new covenant. We've already, on a couple of occasions here, talked in some detail about the new covenant and all that it is. It's been several weeks since we looked at that, and it would be important for us to review this again in connection with where we are in the book of Hebrews. And what I want you to do is I want you to go to Jeremiah 31, get Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter number 31, and then get Ezekiel at chapter number 36 here. Ezekiel chapter 36. I want you to see a couple of things, and again, I realize that this might be a little bit of review, but that's okay, about the new covenant. What it is, what it promises to do for the nation of Israel in contrast to the old covenant. Okay, so look at Jeremiah chapter 31. You do want to keep a marker there in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to come back. Go back to Jeremiah 31. This is where you have the new covenant in the old covenant, okay? This is where the details, one of the key major places where the new covenant is actually detailed in the Old Testament, and it's in this passage where it's actually called a new covenant. Jeremiah was a prophet that was raised up at a time when the fifth cycle of chastisement was impending to arrive upon the nation of Israel. Jeremiah is raised up to announce the arrival of the Babylonian captivity. He announces its coming, he lives to see it happen, and he lives actually through it, all right? And he's prophesying now at this point, at a time when Israel, it looks like all hope is lost, that God has totally abandoned the nation of Israel, that they will never have their kingdom, they can never be used. All external appearances looks as though God has cast off his people. and for their iniquities, and justly so. Under the law, that's why God did that. God, the law said if they don't perform, then God would send the curses, and so He sent those curses to them. And yet the question is, well, does that mean God is forever done with them? Is there no hope? Will they never be redeemed? Well, God promises in the midst of all that, He says at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31:31, He says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now this covenant promises several things to the nation of Israel. The most important distinction and difference between this, what he calls the new covenant, and the covenant given at Sinai, is the fact that the covenant given at Sinai was a conditional covenant. That is, the blessings offered by that particular covenant, you can call it the covenant at Sinai or the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant. The blessings offered by that covenant were conditional upon Israel's performance. It was a conditional covenant. God said, if you obey, then I'll bless you. But if you don't obey, then you get the curses. The fundamental difference between the covenant at Sinai and this new covenant is that this new covenant is an unconditional covenant. It is not conditioned upon Israel's obedience under that old covenant, right? It is said to be in the book of Hebrews a covenant of grace. Israel just needs to believe God. That's all they got. They just got to believe that Christ is the Messiah. Trust Him, and He would take them through that tribulation period, all right? So you see nothing in the details of this covenant about God says, if you obey, then I'll bless you. He just says, I'm just going to bless you. And look what He says here at verse 32 again. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. That is, it's not a conditional covenant like He made with them when He brought them out of Egypt and made that covenant at Sinai. Rather, this is what it's going to be, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord. Now watch what He's going to do. I will put my law in their inward parts. Okay, where was His law under the old covenant? That's right. It was written externally on those tables of stone. The new covenant promises to write that law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. It promises to internalize that law. The new covenant doesn't do away with law. The new covenant does away with the old covenant. All right? The new covenant promises to take that law and write it in their hearts, and promises that God will be their God and they shall be His people. And then it also promises that they're not going to have to go around and teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They're going to finally own God as the true and living God. They're not going to have any doubts, any questions anymore as far as who the true and living God is. They're never going to be again involved in idolatry, the gods of the Gentiles, and so forth. They shall all know Him from the least to the greatest, and so forth. It also provides total, complete forgiveness of sins. He's at the end of verse 34, it says, For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So it promises total, complete forgiveness of sins, of their sin. Now think about that in connection. I want you to hold on to Ezekiel here. We're going to come to Ezekiel here in just a moment. But think about that in connection with our study in Hebrews where we are. Remember, the Son is speaking through the writer of the book of Hebrews, and He's inviting Israel to participate, to come to Him, to enter into the rest that He's offering for them in that kingdom. And he's telling them, listen, you're not coming to Mount Sinai. You're not going back to that covenant over there, that conditional covenant that you failed to keep, that pointed out your failures, that covenant that you could never get the blessing on, that covenant that was associated with fear and blackness and darkness and terror and talked about and portrayed distance and separation and very limited access to God. You're coming to Mount Sinai. You're coming to the place of the new covenant, where the new covenant is going to be put into effect for you. You're coming to that place where that law is going to be written in your heart. You're going to serve God from the heart. I'm going to forgive you of all of your sins. You're going to be given life and righteousness and peace and joy. And Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. He's the one that has shed his blood to ratify that new covenant. Okay, look at some other things that the new covenant promises. Now go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 this time. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So the old covenant could not clean them internally. Water baptism cleansed them temporarily externally. Isn't that kind of interesting? But the new covenant promises to clean them internally. That's regeneration is what it is. Verse 26 says, a new heart also will I give you. That is, they're going to serve God from the heart. And a new spirit will I put within you. He's going to put, the new covenant promises to put the Holy Spirit indwelling them. The old covenant, see, the new covenant promises a power, promises the power that they need in order to serve God. The old covenant told them to serve God, but didn't give them any power to do it, okay? And by the way, the reason it did that was to demonstrate to them, to show them that they couldn't serve God in the energy of their own flesh. They had to have a divine source, a divine power to serve God, okay? So it says, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stone heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So he's going to internalize his law. He's going to give them the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's going to give them regeneration. In so doing, he's going to give them the ability, the power to serve God. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land. Watch this. Not only are they going to have internal spiritual blessings, but the new covenant also promises external physical blessings. It says, and you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. That's a physical blessing. You shall be my people. I will be your God. And I'll save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the corn. That's a physical blessing. And will increase it and lay no famine upon you. That's a physical blessing. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree. That's a physical blessing. And the increase of the field. That's a physical blessing. That you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. And so, see, the new covenant not only promised internal spiritual blessings and empowerment, it promised external physical blessings as well. So, if you keep all those things in mind, I mean, when the writer of Hebrews is telling the Hebrews, he says, listen, that you're not called to Sinai. There's no hope there. There's no blessing there. There's no access there. It's fear and terror and blackness and darkness. You've been called to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, this innumerable company of angels, and to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant, the one who is going to put into effect for you this new covenant, which is promised to you life and righteousness, internal blessings and external blessings. You see that? And they've been called unto Jesus. I love the way he says it here, at verse 24, back in Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, I mean, we could spend weeks and weeks answering that question, but in the book of Hebrews, he's the Son. Jesus, when you see just the name by itself, Jesus, it's Jehovah Savior. But in the book of Hebrews, it's interesting. In verse 24, he doesn't say, and you've been called unto Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, and you've been called unto Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. He says, you've been called unto Jesus. Just the name Jesus. Now that in your mind, in the book of Hebrews, should take you back to the first time that name is used. And that's, of course, all the way back to chapter number 2. Turn there with me. When he uses the name in the book of Hebrews, just the name Jesus, just by itself, instead of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ, when he uses just the name Jesus in the book of Hebrews. You've got to go back to chapter number 2, which is the first place you find name. It's Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. You got to appreciate the significance of this, okay? Hebrews 2 and verse 9 is where it is. It says, but we see Jesus. That's the first time that name is used in the book of Hebrews. Up until chapter 2, verse 9, all you know is that when you're reading through Hebrews at that point, up to that point, you're told that God is speaking by the Son. You're told that the Son is the express image of His glory, the brightness of His person. He provided redemption. He's been given angelic worship. He's been given the throne. He's going to come and defeat the satanic policy of evil out of this universe. He's been given angelic dispatch and control. He's going to control the earth. He's going to control the kingdom. You're told all that in chapter number 1. You're told that it's the Son who the Father is exalted to that position. But you're not told who the Son is yet. Then in chapter number 2, he says at chapter number 2 at verse 5, he said, chapter 2, 5, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come wherever he speak. Well, if the writer of Hebrews is talking about the world to come and it being placed under somebody's subjection, and it wasn't being placed under the subjection of the angels, well, then who is that world to come being placed in subjection to? Who is going to be the king of the planet? Who is going to be the monarch of the earth? Who is going to rule the earth? If he isn't giving it to the angels, see verse 5, he says, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come where we speak. Well, then if he hasn't put the world to come that he's talking about the kingdom, if he hasn't promised it to be in subjection to the angels, well then did he promise it to be in subjection to? He promised that it would be placed under the dominion of man. After all, when he created Adam, that's exactly what Psalms 8 says, that's exactly what Genesis chapter number 2 says, let them have the dominion. When he created man, he created man for the express purpose of having dominion over the works of his hands. But because Adam fell, it couldn't be just any man. It had to be a particular man. And which man is it? Well, keep reading here. Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 5 again. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come wherever we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, quote, this is Psalms 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him, i.e. man, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Wait a minute. If the psalmist said, if David in the psalm said, and this was long after the fall, this was many, many hundreds of years, several thousand years after the fall of Adam and so forth, God through David promised that he was going to place this earth in subjection to man, and that he was going to crown man with glory and honor and set him over the works of his hands. Well, what man would that be? Look at verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto him. Well, he hasn't told you yet until verse 9. He says, but we see... I'm sorry, read verse 8. Look at verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he, that's God the Father, put all in subjection under him, God the Son, he, God the Father, left nothing that is not put under him, that is man. But now we see not yet all things. When the writer of Hebrews is talking to Hebrews here, he's saying, guys, we don't yet see this kingdom. We don't yet see the earth in subjection to man yet. But we do see somebody. We do see and know the man that God is going to put this kingdom under. He's going to put this earth under. Guess who it is? Verse 9. But we see Jesus. Say that? Say that. Now, that's the first time you have the word Jesus in the book of Hebrews, just by itself. Not Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus our Lord. Just Jesus. But we see Jesus. The man, Christ, the man Jesus. Jesus is the man to whom God is going to place the kingdom and this earth in subjection to. And why is he going to do that? Look at verse 9 again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all things, i.e. the kingdom, by whom are all things, bringing in that glory, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see that? So when you take that, back to Hebrews chapter number 12 now, he's reminding them that it's the Son, it's Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the man that is going to fulfill Psalms 8, the prophesied one of Psalms 8, that God is going to promise to place this earth and this kingdom in subjection to. That's who they have been called to. They've been called to Jesus. They've been called to that man who successfully took on death and beat it. He conquered it, friends. They've been called not to Adam, not to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or even David, or Solomon. All of those men failed at some point. Even the great Daniel. You look at the great, mighty spiritual warriors in the nation of Israel, and at some point, to some degree, in some way, they all fail. Why? Because they had the sin in the flesh they got from Adam. But when you come to Jesus, he didn't fail. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He put away sin, how? By the sacrifice of himself. And he put it away. He did that which no other man did. He did that which no man could do. And they've been, and it's Jesus, the Son, who is inviting them to himself. The one who took on death and conquered it, and in shedding his blood, that the blood shed there, he ratified that new covenant for the nation of Israel. He is the mediator of that new covenant. Now, what's interesting about that as well is this. As the mediator of the new covenant, you see, you need a mediator when you have two parties that are at odds, right? Under the old covenant, the mediator was Moses. Moses stood between God and Israel. And on many occasions, Moses had to intercede to God on behalf of the nation of Israel. And he did so, and God stayed his hand and so forth, even though Israel deserved wrath. Moses stood as the mediator between God and Israel at the time. But one of the major problems was that Moses, like the rest of the nation of Israel, was also just a man, and he himself sinned. Let me make sure that we are still connected here. Do we still have good sound and everything? Dan, I want to make sure, my phone just rang. I want to make sure, Dan, that's not you trying to call me and let me know that we don't have sound. Yes, we got sound. Okay, great. All right, so we have like a little code here, friends. If for some reason we lose sound, Dan calls me real quick and says, hey, we lost sound and we can't get a hold of you. So anyway, my phone just rang and I thought, maybe that's Dan trying to call me to let me know that we don't have sound. Anyway, all right, so where was I? Okay, Moses stood as the mediator between God and Israel, but Moses, like Israel, also was a sinful man. And hence, he could only be a mediator to a limited degree. Jesus is Jehovah's Savior. He's God and man. And hence, he is the mediator in that he's the one who died and ratified the new covenant, representing Israel to himself. Look over back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9 at verse, start at verse 11. He says, but Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, the good things are the things of the new covenant, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. See what he did there? He entered into heaven itself, the true holiest of holies, And in doing so, he obtained eternal redemption for them, and now he's offering that eternal redemption to them. And now watch what the writer says. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, that is, under the old covenant, well then the question is, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, it offers an internal cleansing. The most that old covenant could do was an external cleansing, but the blood of Christ offers an internal cleansing. Now watch verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Why? He's the mediator because he shed his blood. He's the mediator because it's his blood that was offered. He's the mediator because he entered into the true holiest of holies in the heavenly places on their behalf. So verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, see, he had to take on death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See that? I love the sequence here. You've got at the end of verse 12, you've got the, he obtained eternal redemption because he offered his life through the eternal Spirit, verse 14, and he's offering them to be partakers of the eternal inheritance, verse 15. See that? Eternal redemption, eternal Spirit, eternal inheritance. That's what he's offering to him. Now watch what he says at verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's no strength at all while the testator liveth. That new covenant was not in effect while Christ lived. The earliest that new covenant could have even gone into effect is at the death of the testator. You can see at verse 16 again, for where a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. Christ himself is the testator. He is the one speaking back there in Jeremiah, offering and promising, not just offering, but truly promising the new covenant. It says at verse 17, for a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now watch what Moses does, and then there's going to be a comparison with Christ here. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats. See, under that old covenant, it was the blood of goats, that the death of those goats and calves, that was the death of the testator. They were the animals representing the nation of Israel that had to die. So it says, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and, very important, sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Only, he didn't have to pour it all over it. He just had to sprinkle it. You know why? Because blood stains. Blood stains. I don't know if you've ever watched some of those television shows about the crime scene investigators, the forensic files and that type of thing. And I've watched a few of those shows, and they do some interesting things about talking about how blood stains. I mean, one little teeny tiny drop of blood and they can convict somebody of it because it's just stains, and you just can't get rid of that stain. No matter what you do, it just leaves a residue that the forensic guys can find. It's one little drop. All Moses had to do, he sprinkled the book, that was the word of God, he sprinkled the tabernacle, he sprinkled the vessels, and he sprinkled the people. They were stained with that blood, representing that blood that must be shed because of their sin and the payment for that sin. It's important it says he sprinkled that all, okay? Just took a little drop and so forth. Christ is the mediator of that new covenant because he was the testator, and he himself died as the testator, shedding his blood, presenting it to the Father in the heavens, and hence he is the mediator of that new testament. Okay, so go back with me with all that in mind. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 12, and you're going to see the connection here. Just like Moses sprinkled that blood of the bulls and goats, and yet that blood could never take away sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're told at Hebrews 12:24, back to Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, you know why he's the mediator now, he's the go-between, he's God and man, he himself died, he shed his blood, he ratified that new covenant when he shed his blood, It says, and they've been invited to Jesus, the man to whom God is subjecting the earth and the kingdom to Jesus, the one who gave himself, dying for Israel's sin, shedding his blood as the mediator of that covenant that promised life and internal cleansing, forgiveness of sins, as well as external blessings and so forth. And it says, and to the blood of sprinkling. Just like Moses sprinkled, so to the blood of Christ is spoken of here as the blood of sprinkling. Just took one little drop there to satisfy the justice of God on behalf of the nation of Israel. Now, look at one additional. We've only gotten through one verse tonight, isn't that something so far? We better move on here, okay? Verse 24, one other real important thing here. He says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling. You now know why he says that. Now watch this. To the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now that's interesting that he says this here. And let me try to bring that out this way. The writer of Hebrews has already mentioned Abel one time so far in the book of Hebrews. Remember back in chapter number 11? It's interesting because Abel is not really mentioned very many times in the Bible. There's four, five, six times when he's mentioned, and all those times are significant. But Abel's guy, frankly, that's easy to forget, but that's important to remember. Abel's the guy, you don't read a whole lot about him, and he's the first guy that was ever slain by another man, and so he just didn't live very long on the earth. He's dead and gone. He's the guy that's been dead the longest when you think about it, okay? Physically dead the longest. And waiting the longest for that, you know, resurrection and the kingdom and everything. He's not mentioned too many times in the Bible, and as I mentioned, he's a guy who's easy to forget, but who's really important to remember. He's mentioned back over in chapter 11, verse 4. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Remember, Abel represents the proper worship of God, the proper worship of God, all right? Well, what does he mean then, and why remind us about Abel back over in chapter 12, verse 24? Why tell us this? Why say it this way, that the blood of Christ, the blood of sprinkling, that it speaketh better things than that of Abel? The blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel speaks. So the blood, if that's a true comparison, then Abel and his blood must be saying something. It must say something. After all, the little phrase there back in Hebrews 11, verse 4 there, it says, by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel's blood says something, right? The blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. So let's do a quick comparison here. Go all the way back to Genesis 4 here. Go back to Genesis 4 here, if you would. Go back with me to Genesis and chapter number 4. All right, Genesis chapter number 4, of course, is where you have the account of Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. I'm going to jump right ahead into the context. Genesis 4, verse 8. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and slew him. That's the first murder in the Bible, from one man killing another man. The actual first death in the Bible is, of course, Adam and Eve and so forth, and Satan was the one who did that. He was a manslayer. He was a murderer from the beginning, John chapter number 8 says. Let me just double check something here real quick. I want to get it right. He says, it says he was a murderer from the beginning. Yeah, that's John 8:44. Satan is said to have murdered Adam, but Satan was not a human being. Satan was a cherubim, of course, all right? But the first murder of one man to another man, that was Cain when he murdered Abel. Abel's been dead the longest when you think about it, from physical death. Adam died spiritually before Abel, but died physically after Abel, right? So Abel's been dead the longest and so forth. Abel's been waiting the longest. Waiting for what? Well, look at verse 9. Obviously for resurrection and everything, but look at verse 9. It says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done?" Watch this. "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." That is an amazing statement right there. The voice of thy brother's blood. Abel's blood has been shouting all these many, you know, several thousands of years of human history. And all the righteous blood shed upon this earth. We'll see another verse over in the Gospels here in just a moment. If you would, go with me over to the book of Luke. Go with me to the book. Hold your place there in Genesis 4 and turn over to Luke chapter number 11. Hold Genesis 4 and turn with me to Luke chapter number 11 here. Luke chapter number 11. And notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. Abel's blood has been shouting out something ever since it was spilled upon the ground. And then if you will look at verse Luke 11 verse 47. Luke 11:47, he says, verse 49. "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute." Now watch this, here it is. "That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of," there it is, "the blood of Abel, unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." You see the concept there, the idea that it may be required that the blood of all the prophets. Abel was a prophet, did you know that? That's what that verse teaches right there. It says that the blood of all the prophets which is shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. What is it that Abel's blood spoke? What is it that it said? What was it that it cried out for? Well, for justice, of course. It didn't cry out for vengeance as much as for justice. All the righteous blood shed upon this earth, from Abel all the way, as Christ says here, from Abel all the way unto the blood of Zechariah, has been crying out for justice to prevail, for righteousness to reign, for the holiness of God to be manifested and demonstrated. And that's a good thing. Justice of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God is a good thing. And so now, with that in mind, go back, if you would. You can let go of Genesis and Luke there. Go back with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews 12 here. When it says at verse 24, "And the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." It's not saying that Abel's blood crying out was speaking a bad thing or a wrong thing. It's just that the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for justice, for righteousness, for holiness to be demonstrated. Well, the blood of Christ answers all that. The blood of Christ says, yes, justice is satisfied. Yes, righteousness is upheld. Yes, holiness has been demonstrated. But the blood of Jesus Christ even goes beyond that. The blood of Jesus Christ is the basis upon which forgiveness of sins is offered, and hence the blood of Christ speaks of redemption. The blood of Christ speaks of forgiveness. The blood of Christ speaks of justification. The blood of Christ speaks of the ratification of that new covenant. The blood of Christ speaks of hope, of blessing, of peace, of eternal life, of eternal blessing. The blood of Christ indeed speaks better things than that of what Abel speaks. Again, it's not saying that what Abel's blood spoke was wrong or bad or anything. It's just saying if the blood of Abel cried out for justice and that was a righteous, holy, good thing, Well, then how much better does the blood of Christ that came along and satisfied the justice of God in behalf of sinners and provided redemption, righteousness, forgiveness, eternal life, the new covenant, he ratified that new covenant, it indeed speaketh better things than that of the blood of Abel. You see that? And they've been called to these better things here. And so he says at verse 25, and I realize, friends, that we're just about out of time here. There's just no way we're going to finish all this, but let me just kind of hit some high notes here. He said, that being the case, you've not been called to Sinai, the old covenant, that place of fear and torment and failure and death and blackness and failure and limited access and bondage. You've not been called to that. You've been called Zion, the place of blessing and from which God is going to send salvation, the very residence of God, the place of hope and peace and life and righteousness. You've been called to that great city, the city of the great King, New Jerusalem. You've been called to the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn. You've been called to God, the judge who will do right. Abraham said, shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? He's going to make things right. You've been called to the spirits of just men made perfect. You've been called to Jesus, Jehovah Savior, the man to whom God is going to put the world in subjection to, the one who died and in dying was not only was the giver of the promiser of that new covenant, but being a mediator, he died to ratify that new covenant, shedding his blood. You've been called to the benefits of that new covenant, internal blessing, internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit, internal empowerment and provision, as well as external provision to live in the land forever. You've been called to the blood that speaks so much better than simply cry for justice. It does that. But that blood of sprinkling that not just cried for justice, but satisfied the justice of God, was the propitiation for God, toward God, provided redemption and righteousness and holiness, eternal life, peace, the new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant. That's what they've been called to. So then verse 25, he says this, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. See that? But God, the Son is speaking to them, inviting them to these blessings, and he's saying, don't refuse this offer. Your fathers back there, if you think back to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, your fathers were invited to enter into the land, and they didn't believe him back then. It was the day of opportunity to enter into the land. That's back to chapter 3 and 4. We don't have time to read through all of it right now. But he's saying, your fathers were invited to enter into that land and get into the blessing of the land, but they refused. They didn't believe the offer. The offer was, they didn't mix it with faith in them that heard it. And hence they could not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. Well, this new offer is being held out to the Hebrews, and he's saying, guys, don't refuse him now. Don't do what your forefathers did back there at Kadesh Barnea at the provocation. Instead, go on unto perfection. Real quick here, verse 25. Let's just read the rest of the chapter. We'll have to deal with this next time. He said, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And now again, the contrast. He says, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth. That is, you know, that he that spake on earth, that was Christ back there at Mount Sinai, and they didn't escape. They got instant judgment. If they didn't escape back then, well, then much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Christ is speaking from heaven. Jesus is speaking to them from heaven as that great high priest inviting them. We'll talk more about this next time. Let me just real quickly summarize this. And he says, whose voice then, i.e. back at Sinai, it shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I'm shake not the earth only, but I'm going to shake heaven also. Okay? Man, he's going to shake things up. I can't wait to study this next time. He's going to shake things up, friends. His voice shook the earth back then, and you think it caused terror and fear. Even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You just wait till his voice shakes the heaven as well. And so verse 27, he says, and this word yet once more, signifying that what's going to happen? The removing of those things that are shaken, i.e. the temporary things, the satanic temporary usurpation and rebellion of those things that are made, quote, and he says that those things which cannot be shaken, i.e. the permanent things, may remain. See, Jesus Christ is going to affect a shake-up in his universe. There's going to be some heads that are going to roll. You hear that phrase often, you know. There was a shake-up in the government. Some heads rolled. Well, that's what God's going to do. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do one day, all right? Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. See that? God's going to shake up his universe. And what's going to be, he's going to shake everything out of it that offends and is in rebellion and is idolatrous and so forth. And what's going to be left is Mount Zion and that New Jerusalem and ultimately that new heaven and earth and that kingdom which cannot be moved. It can't be shaken, that eternal kingdom. So he says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Read Psalms 21 in connection with that verse, which we will do that time, okay, next time. All right, friends, we're out of time here.